Right. Good morning. I hope you're doing well today. If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, that's where we'll be beginning this morning. Genesis chapter 5. It's a gloriously cold Sunday morning. Nice to see the sunshine, although it often brings colder temps. But glad you made it this morning. And I hope that you're making plans to join us this evening for our time of fellowship and celebration of Christmas. And I'm looking forward to that time together. This month, I'm doing a series called Christmas in Genesis, looking at how really the first book anticipates the coming of the second Adam, that is the Messiah. And I think embedded within many of these stories in Genesis is a forward-looking, prophetic-looking posture in which there is a hope for the coming Messiah. And I hope that we'll see that this morning as well as we look at the life of Noah in particular. So here in Genesis chapter 5, I want to begin at the end of the chapter. I'm going to read down through from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider several texts this morning about the life of Noah. Genesis 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we consider this text and others. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together. I ask that you would bless our time in the Word this morning. I pray that we would have eyes to see and hearts and minds that are ready to receive your truth. May you seal it upon our hearts. May we too expectantly find in these verses the hope of your promised Redeemer who would come and would deliver us from our sins. And so I pray that that story would impact us this morning as we consider it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1918, in the middle of the summer, a 20-year-old woman who was nearly dead, half dead, was pulled from a canal in Germany. She was rushed to a hospital and eventually to a sanatorium where she was kept for several years. After about 2 years of healing in this sanatorium, she announced to the world that she was the missing daughter of the fabled Romanov family of Russia. If you know the story, the Romanovs were the last family of whom Nicholas II, the father, was the last czar of Russia. And following the Russian Revolution, they were captured by the Bolsheviks, who were revolting against the czarist government. And they were taken to a village, Ekaterinburg, in which they were essentially kept under house arrest for several months. In the middle of July 1918, the order was given by Lenin himself to execute the Tsar's family. They were awoken one morning, rousted from their bed, taken down to the cellar. They were told that they were going to pose for a picture. As they assembled, a sentence of death was read by the commanding officer, after which they executed all of the family. If you read the sordid details of it, it was sort of a botched execution. It took about 10 to 15 minutes or longer before all of them were actually killed, and then the family was taken out and buried in a mass grave. Part of the problem, however, was when the remains were later discovered, there were two of the children missing, and hence the legend began that Anastasia, the youngest daughter, had somehow survived this execution attempt. And so this particular woman, who was now going by the name Anna Anderson, laid claim to the fact that she had, in fact, survived the execution and was able to escape. And there were some striking similarities to Anastasia, which ended up convincing many people. They were said to have the same striking blue eyes, the same laugh and mannerisms. Both had a a foot that had been deformed. She had wounds that were could have accounted for the attempt to execute her. And then what convinced many was she seemed to know strikingly detailed things about growing up in the royal court, things that really only seemingly could have been known by Anastasia herself. In fact, she eventually would go to trial to try to prove in a German court that she was, in fact, Anastasia. And the court would eventually rule that it was neither proved nor refuted. There just wasn't enough evidence one way or the other. She ended up convincing the lead investigator who spent 14 years studying the case, beginning as a skeptic and eventually becoming a true believer that she was, in fact, the true Anastasia. Others were convinced, including family members, while many continued to doubt. Now, the end of the story is, since that time, DNA testing has been done. And in the end, it was proved that she wasn't actually Anastasia. She was a young woman who was a Polish factory worker who had disappeared about the same time by the name of Francesca Swankova. Nonetheless, how she seemed to know those details remains a mystery that's never really been solved, and the fact that she ended up convincing many people. In the passage before us and in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, I think there's a similar strain in a certain sense, and this is why. Noah, as we're going to see, comes onto the scene bringing with him all the hopes that he is in fact the promised deliverer that was mentioned in Genesis 3:15. We looked last week at the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and I suggested that this really sets a trajectory for the rest of Scripture. That is to say that God's promise of the seed of the woman, a deliverer who was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And since that prophecy, since that proclamation, humanity had been waiting for the coming of that promised seed, and their hopes were placed on certain individuals that seemed to rise to the occasion. And so many wondered if Noah would be the one. He comes onto the scene seemingly really as another Adam to replace the failed first Adam. And everyone was beginning to wonder, would he be, in fact, the promised seed? If I could reduce what we'll look at this morning to one sentence, it would be this, that only the true and better Adam can bring hope for the human race and hope for all of us. Only the true and better Adam can do that. But if you look at the passage that we're beginning with this morning here in chapter 5, this follows now, several chapters later from Genesis 3, the promise has been made that there would be the coming seed of the woman, and that this seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. With that, the hope that somehow the painful curse that had been pronounced upon the ground and the serpent and the pain that was promised in childbearing and in difficult labor would now somehow be upended, would be reversed. And this is the hope expressed by Lamech, Noah's father. If you look at verse 28, it says here that Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, what's interesting about this is a break from the normal procession of this genealogy. In other words, in each other case, there's a father who becomes the father, and then the next descendant is named. But here it says he became the father of a son. And I think that relates back to the fact that they're waiting for the seed. They're waiting for the offspring to come. And Lamech becomes in this genealogy the first to actually speak, the first to have words recorded. He names his son Noah. This is again the first time in the genealogy where a naming ceremony is given and a rationale for the name is given. In the ancient world, someone's name was incredibly important. It said something about their character, something even about their destiny. And here the child is named Noah, and there's a play on words, as is often the case. Noah's name means rest. And so Lamech here names him Noah, hoping that he will give them rest or bring them comfort. It's a play on the name Noah, the word Noah, and the word comfort, Naham, sounding very much like Noah. And so Lamech pronounces this hope that this one will be the one to give us rest. And he mentions here from our toil and from the pain that is caused for our hands by the cursed ground. He uses the word here for toil is the same word used for pain in the original pronouncement of the curse in Genesis 3, that by pain Eve will conceive and bear children, and that by pain Adam will toil by the sweat of his brow all the days of his life. And so Lamech here expresses, I think, in a way, the hope that is universal for humanity at this time, that maybe this one is the promised seed. Maybe this one will reverse the curse. He will finally bring us rest from this painful toil that God has given us because the ground he cursed. The Lord has cursed the ground. And of course, this also evokes images from Genesis 3. You'll remember there that the ground is cursed and the serpent is cursed. And so the same words are used here. Lamech's hope is that somehow relief will come through the agency of Noah. And so Noah begins in a very auspicious way. There's a hope that maybe he, in fact, is the one to live out his name, to be faithful to his name, and to bring relief from the curse. And so Lamech lives another 595 years. He reaches the age of 777 years. There seems to be some significance here because the earlier Lamech that was of the seed of the serpent also is connected to the number 7, because he claims that if anyone slights him, he would avenge them sevenfold. And here Lamech lives 777 years. It's a different individual, but it's the sense of completion. He dies before the flood comes. And Noah is 500 years old, and he becomes the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going to see in a moment that these sons become very important in the outworking of the story. As we follow the through line, we're going to look at several passages that amplify the life of Noah. If you look in the next chapter then, chapter 6 and verse 7, Noah's story continues. Chapter 6 and verse 7, as a result of humanity's sin increasing, the Lord makes a decision that he's going to flood the earth. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man and to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." This is a play on words, because to be sorry here or regretful is the same word for comfort used by Lamech to describe what Noah would do. He says, "I regret that I have made them." And then he makes a remarkable statement, the narrator does, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As Noah's story continues, this hopeful beginning, this auspicious start to his life that he's going to bring relief, seems to be coming to fruition. That is to say, although all of humanity is desperately wicked and depraved, Noah alone stands out of all the human race. He is finding favor in the Lord's eyes, verse 8 says. What's remarkable is this is only said of 2 individuals in the entire Old Testament. Now, there are several who say, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord," but only 2 are expressly said to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord: Noah and Moses. In fact, Noah, in many ways, anticipates the later coming of Moses. When Moses is put into the bulrushes by his family and watched over, the text there says that they put him in a basket, but it's actually the same word as the ark. And they cover it with pitch as if to say Moses is a little Noah put into the flood of the Nile, and he survives as Noah does. I think Noah anticipates Moses, and we'll see that again in just a moment. But Noah here finds favor in God's eyes. This is a remarkable and striking statement. It would seem at this point that Noah, unlike any other human up to this point, is not characterized by depravity and sin and wickedness. He's characterized by righteousness, by integrity of heart. It says here that he was a righteous man. He lived in a just and righteous way. He was blameless in his time, or really in his generation, literally. And so this word blameless, again, is used for the first time of a human. That is to say, he is a man of integrity. This word blameless has to do with someone's character being complete or whole. That is to say, there's no blemish in him, much as a sacrificial animal had to be without blemish. Noah here is seen as essentially being without character fault, without glaring character flaw. He's blameless. And so if we're reading this story, we might begin to think that maybe Noah really is the one. Maybe he is the descendant who's going to bring blessing. That is, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to fulfill God's redemptive plans for humanity. And he becomes, again, the father of three sons. This is emphasized one more time here because, again, this will become integral to the story as Noah's story unfolds. He's the father of three sons for whom all human descendants will come. If you turn then to chapter 8, Noah's story continues. And again, the accolades keep piling on. Noah is a man of integrity. He's a man who's hopeful of reversing the curse. And now in chapter 8, after the flood, Noah emerges and we see that he comes forth and he worships the Lord almost in a priestly way. Notice chapter 8 and verse 15. The ark now has landed and God gives instructions to Noah as to what they're to do. It says, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. This is an interesting way of expressing it. It's not, they don't go out according to their kinds, but according to their families. It's a Hebrew word that means clans or family units. It's, I think, anticipating the fact that from this nucleus of life on board the ark, all of later life will descend. And then Noah does something remarkable. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first time in human history that an altar is built. This also anticipates later figures in Scripture who will be significant in the Bible storyline, particularly Abraham, who builds three altars, and Moses, who also builds three altars. So Noah is functioning essentially as a priest. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he takes from clean animals and clean birds, and he offers burnt offerings. Now, just a word about this. It's a very unusual statement on the one hand. If you are perhaps thinking ahead, you might have realized, how does Noah know which animals are clean and which birds are clean? In other words, how does he know before Moses gives the Torah that some animals are clean and by default some are unclean, whereas some birds are clean and some are unclean? The text doesn't really answer that question. We simply have to surmise that God's given him some kind of instruction, but in any event, the original readers, I think, would have seen that Noah is anticipating Moses later, who would differentiate between what's clean and unclean, and that Noah is functioning as a priest. This is something that the priests were given to do. They were to designate the things that were clean and the things that were unclean. And Noah offers a burnt offering. This is when the entire animal is offered on the altar. This signified consecration to the Lord, being completely set apart to the Lord. And most occasions where a burnt offering is offered, it's coupled with a fellowship offering. A fellowship offering is where the offerer cooks some of the meat of the animal and has a fellowship meal with the Lord. So this seems to suggest both consecration and fellowship, that God and man are reconciled, and Noah is functioning here as a priest to once again recalibrate humanity to be right with God on the heels of the flood. And what is the Lord's response? Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. This is a different word for curse than the word that's used originally in Genesis 3. So there's some discussion here exactly about what this means. And I think the sense is, it's not that the curse on the ground has been completely removed. It's just that God is promising not to once again consign the entire globe and all the life upon it to judgment and death as he had in the flood. But he makes the statement here, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So he recognizes that sin is a human given, and yet he says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And he makes this statement, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so again, this is a remarkable moment really in human history. And Noah, who up to this point in the story has seemingly done everything in the right way. At his birth, he's given a name that's suggestive of the fact that he'll bring relief from the curse. As to his personal integrity, he's called righteous and blameless. He finds God's grace and favor in a striking and remarkable way. And then coming out of the ark, he builds an altar to the Lord and takes this priestly role where he offers sacrifices and he pleases the Lord. He functions really as a priestly figure to mediate between humanity and God. And as a result, what happens? Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again, this is evoking Genesis language from the beginning of creation. God blesses Noah and gives him a message that's very similar to what God told Adam and Eve originally, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so up to this point in the story, we might be thinking, maybe Noah is the guy. Maybe he's the promised seed. He seems to be a second Adam. And those clues will become even clearer as his story continues to unfold. Like the first Adam, he's walking with God. Like the first Adam, he relates to God in almost a priestly kind of way. And so Noah seems, to this point, to perhaps be the Adam who does things right. Then we come to chapter 9. And I want to just mention a couple things, and we're going to focus particularly on the last part of the chapter. But in verse 8, God has another conversation with Noah and makes a very significant and important pronouncement. Verse 8 says, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So here, God makes a covenant with Noah. This is the first covenant that's expressly mentioned again in Scripture. And so Noah's status just continues to rise and rise and rise. He now becomes a covenant partner. He really is given a position of authority over all the living creatures, over all the animals who are included in the blessings of this covenant. But Noah himself is the covenantal figure who partners in a sense with God to be a covenant intermediary. And God makes a sign for the covenant, verse 12. That is, he sets his bow in the clouds. This is the word that means rainbow, but it also means a war bow, a bow that you would take into battle to shoot your enemies. So many have noted that the bow he hangs in the clouds is a sort of like what a warrior does when he comes home from battle. He hangs up his bow as a sign that he is now in a peaceful posture. And so the Lord hangs his bow and promises that he'll never again point it to the earth to destroy all flesh. And so at this point, we're likely thinking, this is perhaps as good as it gets. Noah is a covenant partner. He's a righteous man. He's found favor in God's eyes. He's promised to bring relief from the painful curse. He's a redemptive figure. He's a man of integrity who functions as a priest with God. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Verse 18 tells us how things swiftly begin to unravel. Notice verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated, or really scattered. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away or turned backward so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is a remarkable passage, and in fact, as I studied it this week, I realized that it probably raises more questions than it answers. Many of the questions revolve around what exactly happens to Noah here. How does the sequence of events unfold? What are we to understand Ham actually doing? And moreover, why is Canaan cursed if Ham is the one to enact this dastardly deed? And so cumulatively, I have to say, there's a lot the text doesn't answer. And a danger sometimes in interpretation is wanting to fill in those gaps and spending all our time trying to fill in the gaps rather than focusing on what the text actually does say. So I'm going to try to focus on what the text does say and make some surmises about some of the other incidents and details. So they come out of the ark in verse 18, and again, the three sons are mentioned as they often are. Now, what's interesting about this is Ham is later called the youngest son, and yet he's put in the second position. There's a lot of discussion about why that is the case, because typically sons would be listed in their birth order. And Ham is brought to the second position. One argument is that it comes out of the mouth easier to have two monosyllabic names followed by the longer one, and that's possibly true. But I also think Ham, as this story unfolds, is trying to inch his way into the position of usurping his father. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, but Ham here seems to be inching toward trying to reach that primacy place. And like with Adam following the curse, there's familial strife. Remember, with Adam and Eve, after they're banished from the garden, we immediately find the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain slays his brother Abel, and so there's family strife. And in the outflow of this story, there's also familial strife between the brothers as a result of the fall. Ham now is mentioned as the father of Canaan, and this will become significant. Remember, of course, that Moses is writing this with an eye to his audience, Israel, on the plains of Moab, about to conquer the land. Ham and Canaan become associated both now and in later history with sexual perversion. In fact, Leviticus 18, where the word nakedness is mentioned 24 times, begins that chapter by saying, "Don't be like those of Egypt and those of Canaan who practice these things." Both Egypt and Canaan are descendants of Ham. And so they became known as I'll argue, essentially shameless when it comes to sexual perversion. And so these are the three sons. All the earth is scattered from them. That's, I think, anticipating the Table of Nations and Tower of Babel in a few chapters. But the story continues. It says, Noah began to farm. This is a, if I were to translate this literally, it says, Noah became a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Now, what does that mean? The NASB translates it farming. If that were the case, it would probably mean a worker of the land, but it's literally a man of the land. I think the sense of it is he becomes the master of the land or the soil. This is the same word used for the ground from which Adam is taken. So once again, he's sort of put in a position of authority. He's the master of the land. The same land that Adam was taken from in creation, but that God promised he would return to when he died. And in fact, he had returned to the ground. But Noah now becomes a man of the soil and he plants a vineyard. And as I'm reading this, immediately I'm calling to mind echoes of Genesis. In the creation account, God takes Adam from the ground, then God plants a garden. It's the same word here, planting. And he situates Adam in the midst of the garden. Noah, when his shame is exposed, is similarly in the midst of his tent. It's the same term used. Remember when God comes to Adam and begins to talk to him and he says, "Who told you you were naked?" It's the same word told that will be said of Ham. He told his two brothers outside. And so the author, I think, is intending for us to see connections back to Genesis 2 and 3. That is to say, Noah has become something like a second Adam. He's farming the land. He's working it. He plants a vineyard. Just as an aside from a historical perspective, where the ark came to rest in Armenia is often recognized also as the origin of wine in the world, in world history. So Noah becomes a vintner, and this is really where that practice originates. But verse 21, the story suddenly plummets. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. Now, as I've read this in the past, a lot of interpreters will try to sort of explain away what Noah does in the sense of saying, well, perhaps it fermented before he realized it or some other factors were at play. But the text doesn't say that. It simply says he drank and became drunk and uncovered himself. As I read this, I'm reminded of the fact that as Noah functioned as a priest in an earlier chapter, that later when Moses gives the Torah, two things that priests are not to do: they're not to drink strong drink so that they get drunk, and they're not to uncover their nakedness when they're serving the Lord. In fact, clear regulations were given so that they would never expose themselves in the act of service. And so Noah has really fallen from being a priestly figure to now being besotted by wine and lying naked in the midst of his tent. And I think we're supposed to see this in ways that conjure up and echo the fall. That is to say, in the case of Adam and Eve falling, they suddenly recognize their nakedness. And here Noah, as a result of drinking wine, exposes his own nakedness. And so now he's fallen just as Adam did. And then the brothers Enter the story. 22, the Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Again, there's a lot to ask about this text. What exactly does it mean? There are a lot of traditions that Ham did more than just looking. Now, in the later Mosaic regulations, to see someone's nakedness does suggest having intimate relations, at least in one other text that involves incest, but it's only one text, and generally it means to uncover someone's nakedness, which is not what's happening here. And in fact, to uncover the father's nakedness in other texts usually means to sleep with his wife. And so as I read this, I don't think that we're necessarily supposed to see Ham doing more than what the text says, but we are supposed to see him as doing something very shameful in terms of what the text does say. That is to say, rather than remedying the situation, he seems to gloat over the nakedness of his father, the fact that his father has exposed himself. Now, as I think about this, one thing that came to mind was that often when a son wants to usurp a father, he does something in a sexual way to try to exert or assert his rights. Thinking of two examples, Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine and Absalom sleeping with his father's concubines. And in both cases, it wasn't just about having relations with women. It was a statement of status and power. And my own conclusion is I think there's at least a subtle hint here that Ham is trying to usurp his father as the leader, as the authoritative figure following the fall. Another reason I think this is if we skipped ahead to chapter 10, we find that one of Ham's descendants is a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod, it says, becomes a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I connect him to a Sumerian king named Enmerkar, who was an early dynastic king who tried to be one of the first empire builders in ancient Sumeria. In any event, whether that's the case or not, it's from Ham that would-be kings come who want to rival God's authority and cast off any restraint. And so I think Ham has this tendency that he wants to usurp. And moreover, in verse 23, when it says Shem and Japheth took a garment, the NASB says, and it's very clear in the original language, they take the garment. What I think by implication is being said is that Ham may have in fact even exposed his father further by taking the garment and coming out of the tent to explain to his brothers what had happened. And whereas he's parading around the fact that his father has exposed himself, Shem and Japheth take that same garment and they use it to recover their father. And so Shem and Japheth show respect for Noah. The problem with Ham, I think, ultimately comes to this. Whether or not he's usurping his father, he certainly is shameless in his conduct. When Adam and Eve realized they were naked, what happened? They sensed shame. They hid themselves. They covered themselves. Ham, on the other hand, experiences no shame. He broadcasts it that Noah has exposed himself. So Shem and Japheth come with the garment. It's very clear that they do everything they can not to look upon Noah's nakedness. They walk backward and their faces were backward. The word backward is used two times in this verse. They cover him and they don't look upon it. They're showing respect and honor to their father. And so Noah, when he wakes up, verse 24, he comes to know what his youngest son had done. And then he pronounces a curse and a blessing. And in many ways, this is the culmination of Noah's whole life. When we get to the end of a character's story in Scripture and they speak in poetic language, it's usually a prophetic pronouncement that in a sense distills everything in the story leading up to this point. And here, Noah pronounces a curse, and he uses again that strong word for curse that someone in authority uses and usually invokes God's own involvement. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, we might ask, why does he curse Canaan if Ham is the perpetrator? The answer is, I don't entirely know. The text doesn't tell us. But what I can surmise is this. In both the curse and the blessing, they're primarily oriented toward descendants beyond the individual. So both in the case of Canaan and in the case of Shem and Japheth, it's really ultimately about their descendants. And I sort of infer from the text that Canaan, who's the youngest son of Ham, who's the youngest son of Noah, that in both cases they exhibit a certain proclivity towards shameless behavior. That is, more than likely, Canaan is like a little Ham in the sense that he exhibits the same kind of shameless behavior, and they would become notorious for that. The Canaanites would. It's said that when Joshua and the Israelites come to conquer Canaan, there's no conceivable sin that wasn't regularly practiced in Canaanite society. And so Canaan here becomes the object of the curse, and three times it's said that he's going to be a servant. And the first one, a servant of servants, is a way that Hebrew expresses the greatest degree of something, like holy of holies or king of kings. It essentially means he'll be the most abject slave. Now, incidentally, if I were to step out for a moment back to our Joshua study, this sort of does come to fruition in the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are Canaanites who become subservient woodcutters and water drawers, the lowliest menial slaves. And so Canaan here is cursed, and he's put in a subjugated position, a subservient role. Now, another thing that I find interesting about this is if we get to the Table of Nations in chapter 10, there are 70 nations mentioned. 31 of them come from Ham, almost half. What's interesting about that is, although he's cursed, I think there's still yet a glimmer of hope that there will be many descendants that will come from Ham. And from those, some will have redemption in their stories. And yet, they're set in a subservient place that evokes the curses of Genesis 3. And so Canaan is put in a lowly position. But he's not done. Then he blesses the other brothers. He says it in a strange way. He doesn't say, blessed be Shem. He said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. What is this about? Well, I think what he's saying is God's choice of Shem, which is foreshadowed here, means that God is to be praised. That is, God is going to pick the line of Shem to be the line of faithful worshipers of the true God. Shem and his family are set apart as those who will know and serve the true God. And there's a connection here because the word Shem means name, and the name of Yahweh is given. And then verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, is also a play on words. The word Japheth means to enlarge or extend. And so he's sort of saying, may God extend the extender and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. There's some discussion about that. Some say this means God will dwell in the tents of Shem, as in he'll inhabit the tabernacle. But I think rather what this is saying is that Japheth's descendants will accompany Shem in the worship of the true God. That is, they'll be grafted in to knowing Yahweh, the true God, and they'll experience blessing in coordination with and participation with Shem. And so, what are we to make of this? Noah, who in many ways seemed to be primed to be the second Adam, he seemed to have this role of faithfully obeying where Adam fell, of being a priest and a man of integrity and righteousness, ends his life here in degradation and shame, and pronounces a curse and a blessing that in many ways will alter human history from this point forward. And so Noah, the second Adam, fails just like the first Adam, and yet pronounces a curse and a blessing that will impact the rest of human history. Now, is it an overstatement to say that? Is it an overstatement to say Noah's words here impact the rest of human history? I don't think so. I think the Apostle Paul recognizes this as well. This is where I want to conclude this morning, in Romans chapter 5. As the Apostle Paul reads the stories of Genesis, he sees patterns that have an impact on the rest of human history. Namely, he sees Adam as being a type or example of the second Adam. Romans 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, there's a lot, of course, we could say about this, but essentially, Paul seems to be saying that Adam is a type or an example, a pattern, and in his fall, all humanity falls, and all humanity has sinned in Adam, even those that don't sin in the same way. But I would say Noah does, in fact, in a sense, sin in the same way. He falls in the same way as Adam does. And so we recognize that while Adam foreshadows Noah, and in many ways Noah is a second Adam, he sins in the same way the first Adam did. And so we're left again at the starting point. That is, will there be someone like Adam who doesn't sin, who doesn't bring curse and destruction and judgment to humanity? Paul says the glorious truth is that, yes, there is a second Adam who brings blessing in the midst of curse. He goes on to say the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance and grace of the gift and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, that is, through Jesus Christ. Paul focuses here on the fact that Jesus is the true and better Adam. Whereas the first Adam brings sin, the second Adam brings righteousness. Whereas the first Adam brings penalty and judgment, the greater Adam brings grace. Where the first Adam brings death, the second Adam brings life. And so, the question for us this morning is, which Adam are we linked to? Noah was like a second Adam, but in the end, he shows he's really connected to the first Adam. And all of us are born into the world connected to the first Adam. But the second Adam, the greater Adam, the true Adam came. And his coming is anticipated in the Old Testament. And now the New Testament tells us that he's brought life and grace, forgiveness of sins, and justification with God, reconciliation with God. And so my question for you this morning is, which Adam are you connected to? The first Adam only, or the second Adam as well? This is the message of Christmas. The second Adam has come. Probably my favorite Christmas hymn that we sing is one that we sang this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The reason I like it so much is that its words, to my mind, have perhaps the richest theology of any of the Christmas carols that we sing. In our hymnal, we have three verses, but there was a fourth verse that got left out, it would seem, early on in the history of the song. And in this particular stanza, both last week's message and this week's message really play a part. The fourth stanza goes like this: Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, the seed of the woman. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. And I hope this morning that that is the case for you. You've been reinstated in the love and grace and kindness of the second Adam. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning and the text that we've looked at. I ask that you'd help us to understand them and to apply them, that we would have hope in our hearts as we think about the great benefits of redemption that we enjoy through the second Adam who brings blessing and life. We pray this in his name. Amen.